I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will.
I look forward in eager anticipation to a body that doesn't get nervous. Let's pray. Father God, you are a gracious and a good God, and we do look forward to the good things that you have in store for us in the future. And God, we ask that you would help us wait for them patiently, and as we do that, we ask that you would help us to live lives that give you glory. Lord, we pray as we do that right now that you will still my nerves, that you will speak through your word, that you will work by your Spirit to change hearts that are calloused, hearts that are hostile to you, and that work would continue as we go from here. We pray this for the glory of your Son and for your glory. We pray, God, that you will please give us ears to hear today what you have to say. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, one night, about 11 years ago, a little more than 11 years ago now, I sat in a dimly lit room in a house belonging to people whom I'd never met, and I sat in complete silence. And although the room was quiet, my mind was far from it. The room, it was silent, but my mind was screaming. In my mind, this is all I could hear. Does anyone know what that is? Pink Floyd. It is. It's Pink Floyd. For those of you that don't recognise it, it is Pink Floyd. It's the guitar solo from Pink Floyd's song Comfortably Numb. And that is the song that was blasting in my head as I sat in this unfamiliar room. And I didn't think I was going to get emotional, but I am. I don't know if this happens for you, but for me, when I'm overwhelmed, and I'm not talking about just a little bit overwhelmed, I'm talking about seriously, completely, end of your tether type overwhelmed. When that happens to me, my internal dialogue in my mind, it goes silent. You know how you have that sort of narration of life that's going on, thoughts popping into your mind? Well, that stopped. It had switched off. And on this occasion, it was replaced by that song, by music. And it's because Kath had just given birth to our first children, and they were twins. And that should be a cause for celebration. And we'd been waiting excitedly for weeks up until this point, looking forward to the event that would be their birth. But no, it wasn't exciting. It was far from it. Our twins had arrived 15 weeks before their due date. And One of them had weighed less than 2 pounds, and the other weighed just a few grams more. They'd been born right at the limit of where babies can be born and hope to survive any earlier, and their lungs are just too immature and they can't breathe and they die. And the doctors had told us that if by some miracle our twins didn't die, then they'd almost certainly live with some form of debilitating illness or disability. And I didn't know how to deal with news like that. I didn't know what to think. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know how to care for my wife going through that situation. I was totally ill-equipped. And so I sat alone in silence in a complete stranger's house, comfortably numb, ringing in my ears. The guitar solo that you just heard, the chorus, and one other line. The lyrics are up there on the screen. There'll be no more. Ah. Ah. It's that pain that words can't express. That's the pain that I'm talking about and that I want to speak to you about today. And if you're familiar with the song, the way that Pink Floyd deals with that situation and the way that lots of people around the world deal with it is to anaesthetise it with drugs. That's the easiest way. Well, a temporary easy way. Now, I wonder if you've ever suffered like that, if you've ever felt that sort of a pain where the best vocabulary that you have can't even describe what you're feeling and you don't know how to express it. And that's the pain that I want to talk to you about today. So the big idea today, specifically us as Christians, how do we deal with the pain that words can't express? Well, I think there are three things that Paul talks about in the passage today that will help us answer this question. How do we deal with that pain that words can't express? And the first thing I want to look at with you is what Paul says about us. What's Paul says about us? What does he say about us in relation to our suffering and in relation to the glory that is to come? So our first point, suffering, glory, and us. Well, Paul starts today by drawing the Roman Christians' attention to their present suffering. But before we have a look at that, I want to just go back a little bit to what we covered last week and have a look at the context of what Paul's talking about here. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 8 and cast your mind back, you'll notice a few things. Paul has just finished talking to the Romans about what the Spirit is doing in them. And he said that the Spirit puts them right with God and the Spirit makes them God's children. Even to the point where they can call God Daddy. It's a really relational word that he uses there. Paul even describes him in verse 17 as being heirs with Christ. And that all sounds fantastic. That's all good news. But then there's that nagging little footnote at the end of verse 17 where he says, if indeed we share in his suffering. And, you know, if you're like me, you get to that and you think, this feels a little bit like an end-user license agreement. You know, when you get on your computer and you download some software and it says, I agree to you, blah, 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 and you go, yeah, I agree. And you click it. And you think, yep, that's great, I get to use this software, it's fantastic. But hidden in the terms of that agreement was was what you agreed to, that the company can now use all your data and then you end up the victim of identity theft and you lose your house and it all goes horribly wrong. All right, well, that probably hasn't happened to any of us, but something you might be more familiar with, the fine print on your mortgage. You go in to buy a house, you think, yes, this is great. They're going to give me hundreds of thousands of dollars, decades to pay it off. This is fantastic. But then when you flip through to page 37 of the mortgage and you look down the bottom, it says how much interest you're liable to pay over the terms of this loan, and it usually ends up being roughly the value of your house. And it suddenly doesn't seem quite so good. Well, Paul's call to the Roman Christians might have felt to them a little bit like that. It's all great, you're going to be God's sons, fantastic, but there's this little gotcha at the end. You have to participate in Christ's suffering. He seems to be glossing over that just a little too easily, I think. So I've got a question for you. It's not a rhetorical question. You do have to answer it. It's not just going to be me talking at you all the time. So have a look and put yourself in the shoes of the Roman readers of this letter that Paul has written. And Paul has just asked them to participate in Christ's sufferings. What would they be expecting when they read that? So how did Christ suffer? And so what might the Roman Christians be expecting to have to participate in? Now, I told you this is not a rhetorical question, so take 30 seconds now, talk to the person next to you, have a think about what Christ suffered and what that meant that Paul's readers might have to participate in. Go for it. Okay, not a rhetorical question. How did Christ suffer? Who's got something for me? What do you got, Josh?
He suffered by dying on the cross.
He did. He suffered by dying on the cross. Any other sufferings of Christ?
Public humiliation.
Public humiliation. Yep, great.
Separation from his father.
Separation from his father. Yeah, excellent. Yeah, physically abused. He was beaten and whipped. Crown of thorns put on his head. Dave?
Temptation.
Very good. So he suffered spiritually in the sense that he was tempted by Satan. Any more? Yeah. He was mocked. He was mocked by the people he came to save. Yeah, so he was humiliated. So there's a whole range of things that Jesus suffered. It ranged from physical to emotional to mental and spiritual, and relationally he suffered as well. So there are all sorts of things that sort of conjured up when Paul says you're going to have to suffer the way Christ suffered. So we'd expect then that in verse 18, which is where we start, that Paul would go on to explain what that suffering might look like and how you have to cope with that suffering. So I want you to participate in your suffering, so here's what it will look like and here's what you should do. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even give one example of what that suffering might look like. And it's likely, given the situation the Romans were in, that they were suffering some of those things that we just talked about. Either Claudius or Nero were emperor at the time. And in Acts chapter 18, we read that Claudius had ordered all the Jews and Jewish Christians to get out of Rome. He didn't want them there. He didn't like them. He wanted to get rid of them. And Nero, well, he's renowned as being a Christian hater and doing horrific things to Christians. So that's sort of the context of where they're reading this call from Paul to participate in suffering. But that being the case, despite that being the case, have a look in verse 18. Paul says to the Roman Christians, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So the exact circumstance and nature of the Roman suffering is immaterial to Paul. It doesn't matter. What's relevant to him is that whatever that suffering looks like, it's totally trivial compared to the glory that is to come. So this, for Paul, is really a question of short-sightedness. That's why Paul spends so much time talking about life and freedom from fear and redemption and new bodies and from being released from being under the law and from the gift of righteousness and being made sons. It's all upside for Paul. He talks about the inheritance that's to come. He wants people to anticipate what's coming and he wants people to look forward rather than being short-sighted and look at the immediate suffering. He acknowledges, yes, there is suffering to be had for the Roman Christians, but he urges them not to be blind to what's coming. If I've got a $10 million bonus coming at Christmas time, I'd be more than happy to shovel muck for minimum pay. Even that very real pain so bad that I can't even describe it type suffering, Paul says that is nothing. It's nothing compared to the glory of what God is doing. So let me challenge you to think. How short-sighted are you? Do you avoid mentioning Jesus at all costs when you're interacting with a stranger? Is your short-sightedness so bad that you can't even see past the end of this couple of minute conversation you're having with someone? How many of your work colleagues know that you're a Christian? Can't you see past the end of your current job? Are you avoiding talking to your neighbours about Jesus because they might reject you? Again, are you short-sighted to the point where you can't see past the end of that relationship with that neighbour? It's not going to last forever. Or perhaps you're scared of committing to Jesus at all because he'll take over your whole life, and he has a habit of doing that. Well, if that's the case, maybe it's because you can't see past the end of your lifetime. We're short-sighted. The Roman Christians were suffering short-sightedness. But we need to exercise our long-distance vision. Like Paul, we need to be fixated on that glory that's to come. And it's only then, once we're fixated on the glory to come, that we'll understand our present suffering. Then we'll see, this is participation with Christ. Then we'll see this is actually going to culminate in our adoption as sons. And what a glorious end to our suffering that is. Well, we've looked at us. We've looked at suffering, glory, and us. And you might be a bit concerned that we're only one verse into the passage so far. And at this rate, we're going to be here till next week. But don't panic. We're going to bite off a bigger chunk with our next point. So the next thing I want to look at with you is the role that creation plays in answering our big question. So you'll remember we're thinking about how should Christians deal with that suffering that words can't express. And as it turns out, Paul says the whole of creation has something to say about that. So let's move on. Suffering, glory, and creation. Take a look down then at verse 19. Paul says, creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. He's driving home here the point that that the glory to come surpasses the Romans' present suffering so much so that the entirety of creation waits for it. He's saying that the magnitude of the glory to come encompasses all creation. So it's not just us, it's not just God's people that are destined for glory, it's the entirety of creation. But what does that even mean? Why does that glory affect the whole of creation? And how does Paul come to that conclusion? That might be a bit of a strange concept if you haven't come across it before. Is he saying that even the dirt of the ground looks forward to the glory that's to come? What does he mean? Well, in verse 20, Paul goes on to explain, and read it with me. Creation itself was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. So another non-rhetorical question for you. What is Paul talking about when he says creation was subjected to frustration? Can anyone tell me? Weeds in the garden. The old weed chestnut. Thanks, Henry. That's right. It's alluding back to the story that the story of the fall in Genesis. So I've put a couple of quotes up on the screen for you. These come from that story. If you would want to read it, it's in Genesis chapter 3. So we're right back at the start of time when God created the world, and Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and they've just done the one thing that God told them not to do. God, you can do anything. Look after this garden. Great. Don't eat from that tree. Everything else, fantastic. They did. They ate from that tree. And in response to that sin, God spelled out a number of consequences. And two of them are particularly relevant to what we're talking about today. So in Genesis 3, verse 16, God said to Eve, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe." So that's the first consequence of sin that we're talking about today. And the second one, in verse 17, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you," the second consequence of sin. So when Adam and Eve sinned, God could have just called it right there. He could have pulled up stumps, said, "That's it, pronounced judgment, you've sinned, the consequences for sin is death, we're done. Sent them to hell, that's it." But he didn't. He didn't do that. Instead, he had something far more glorious in mind. Even from the very first time that mankind rejected God. Now, God didn't punish Adam and Eve the way they deserved, but instead, the whole order of creation that he'd set up became tainted by sin. So God had given Adam and Eve the command to multiply and fill the earth. But now, number one up there, that was going to be a painful labor. And God had given them the command to tend the garden. But now, number two, that is going to be a painful labor. So the whole of creation, everything was tainted by that sin. That sin brought that pain and that frustration into creation. So that's what Paul's referring to when he says that creation has been frustrated. And we see that frustration even today on the small scale, the weeds in your garden, we still see it, to the very large scale. For example, when I wrote this talk, there had been 9 magnitude 4 or above earthquakes around the world in the last day. So we can see it happening all around us. The creation is frustrated. It's no longer that perfect utopia of Eden. In April this year, thousands were killed in an earthquake in Nepal. And if you cast your mind back to Boxing Day 2004, hundreds of thousands killed in a series of massive tsunamis in Indonesia, in Thailand, and the surrounding countries. And the world looks at these so-called acts of God and concludes, well, either God's not in control or he doesn't care. They're the two normal conclusions that people draw. But that is not what Paul concludes. Have a look in verse 20. Paul looks at nature's frustration and he concludes that there is hope. Verse 20. God subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So yes, creation does suffer. It is frustrated. But it's not at the hands of a powerless or an indifferent God. On the contrary, creation's suffering leads Paul to conclude that there is hope. So we see that creation is groaning under the weight of our sin. But Paul says God is dealing with our sin. And as the sons of God are revealed, so too will the damage done by sin be undone in creation. Our restoration on the day that it happens is going to be so glorious that it extends to the whole of creation. And that's why in Revelation 21 we read, there'll be no more mourning, no more death, no more crying or pain. The old order will pass away. And it's actually quite hard to imagine what that will be like. Think how vastly different it will have to be from the world that we see around us today for there to be nothing that can cause mourning or pain. It actually is mind-bending to try and picture that. That day will be a very glorious day, and it will make our present suffering trivial by comparison. So no, the damage and pain and frustration that we see all around us is not fruitless. It's a central part of God's rescue plan. And God set it in motion from the beginning because he was destining the world for something amazing, a beautiful and perfect world that we'll live in forever. And I think that's why Paul uses the illustration of childbirth. Have a look at verse 22. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Childbirth. It's painful. And we just read in Genesis 3 that God intends it to be painful. And if you ask any of the mums in the audience, they'll tell you it's painful. You know when you're hurrying past your bed and you're just late for work and you're on a mission and you cut it just a little fine and you catch your little toe on the corner of your bed and you're screaming in that pain, in that level that only dogs can hear, you know that one? Well, childbirth is almost as painful as that. It is. It is. But the difference with childbirth is it's not fruitless pain. Look at what childbirth produces. Again, if you ask any mum in the audience, is their son or daughter worth the pain that they experience? I'm hearing a couple of no's whispered down the corner. I suspect they'll say yes. Absolutely, they're worth the pain. The product is so much more glorious than the pain. And if it wasn't true, then every family would be a single child family, unless they happen to have a multiple birth at the start of their family. And again, if you think about a hospital, you think about all the wards in a hospital, you think about the labour ward. It's probably the place where there is the most physical pain and suffering going on continuously. It's the place where there's most anaesthetic being dished out to combat pain. And it's the place where you're most likely to hear screams of pain. And yet, it's one of very few places in a hospital where there's joy and happiness and people weeping with joy. It's full of hope and celebration. And that is the picture that should come to our mind when we look at the world. When we see the labour pains of creation around us, and we see the world decaying and breaking down and falling apart, and we see massive numbers of God's beautiful creatures being driven to extinction, and when we see global temperature spiralling out of control, and when we see earthquakes and volcanoes and tsunamis and, you know, people displaced because of wars and all sorts of horrible things, and all we can do is just, it's frustrating. Well, Paul says we need to listen to God. We need to listen when God says he has subjected creation to frustration, and he has done it in the hope that liberation is coming. It is coming when the children of God are revealed. The pain that creation is undergoing is the birth pains of the freedom that is coming for creation when Jesus returns and the children of God are revealed. Creation's suffering points us to sin in Genesis, and Paul tells us it also points us to the glory that is to come. All right, so where are we in trying to answer our question? We've looked at ourselves. We've looked at creation. We've looked at how suffering and glory play out in us and in creation. We've seen that creation's suffering is tied up in our own sin, and that the mess around us points to the perfect world that we'll enjoy as God's children. And finally, I want to talk to you today about the Spirit. What does Paul have to say about suffering, glory, and the Spirit? So take a look down at verse 23. Not only does creation groan, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Paul continues here his theme of wordless suffering, of groaning, and of eager expectation, that anticipation of what's to come, that one day it will be over. When these fleshy, sin-tainted bodies that we're in, when they're redeemed and traded in for glorious new ones. Our groaning is just like creation's. Our expectation is just like creation's. We have hope for the future, just like creation. But that's where the similarity ends. And if you have a look down again, you'll see, unlike creation, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. So previously in chapter 8, Paul made a lot of references to the Spirit and the work that the Spirit was doing in those that are being saved. And now he's emphasizing that it's actually the Spirit that gives us hope for the future glory. So as the Spirit goes to work in us, we suddenly notice, my mind isn't so consumed anymore by sinful desires. And we notice ourselves recoiling when we see sin at work in us. You remember we talked about that push and pull, I do what I don't want to do, I don't do what I want. We see that happening. And the fact that we see that is evidence of the Spirit's work. We see that we're no longer burdened by the law. We see that our oppression with not being able to live up to that standard, it doesn't worry us anymore. We see that Christ has broken that. The Spirit frees us and gives us hope for the future. Hope that what has been started in us will be finished. Just as the Spirit raised Jesus, we will share in his glory when the Spirit raises us. And in verse 25, it's the Spirit's work that drives us to hope for what we do not yet have and to wait patiently for it. So the Romans, they're not there yet. But whilst the glory to come isn't yet seen, Paul encourages them to recognise that short-sightedness that we talked about earlier, that is actually being undone, and they can see it being undone by the Spirit. God's glorious plan hasn't reached its fulfilment, but they're starting to see a glimpse of it, just the first fruits of it, the Spirit at work. Their sight's being repaired as the Spirit does his work. Suffering's being brought into context, even that deep suffering that words can't express. It's being brought into context as participation with Christ. As birth pains, as labour. The labour's underway and it's leading to a glorious rebirth, an adoption as God's children. And here's the kicker. Not only does the Spirit's work give us encouragement and hope, but have a look at verses 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So yeah, it's not just the hope that the Spirit gives us, and that's a great thing. It's not just that, but he's actually at work in us now. While we're still weak, verse 26. While we're short-sighted and suffering, the Spirit is helping us now. So you remember the bedroom I was sitting in earlier? I had no words to say. My brain was just conjuring up Pink Floyd songs in some desperate hope of finding something to say or think. I didn't know what to pray. Should I pray that God would ease my pain? Should I pray that he would give my children a quick and painless death rather than a lengthy, painful life? Should I pray maybe for God to spare them and make them whole? Maybe those things are all things I shouldn't be praying for. Maybe I should be thinking more broadly and be praying for that sin would be eradicated in total. I didn't even know what I wanted at this point, much less what God wanted. And even if I could have been wise enough to know what God wanted and aligned my will with his, the overwhelming emotion of the event would have left me speechless anyway. And you know, folks, it's right then, right at that point, that's when the Spirit steps in. Verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. The Spirit took all of that pain and hurt and wordless aching, and through his own wordless groans, he offered them up as a prayer pleasing to God. Yes, the Spirit does give us hope in suffering. But more than that, he participates in that suffering. He participates in our prayers. Even that wordless crying out to God that's born in the depths of suffering. And he takes our weakness and he turns it into something acceptable to God. So do you find yourself wondering how to pray for a broken world? Or does your suffering seem too great and leave you thinking, oh, I don't even know how to pray for that? Do the effects of sin in the world seem too big? What about your own suffering? Do you ache when your son or your daughter or husband or mum turns away from you when you try and talk to them about Jesus? Or maybe you're frustrated by the effects of sin still evident in your own character. Maybe you're just sick and tired of going to school and being treated as a bit of a weirdo because you're a Jesus freak. Well, in all of those circumstances, you're not alone in your weakness. So be encouraged. You are participating in Christ's suffering. And be encouraged that the Spirit is at work in you. And be encouraged that when all you can say to God is, ah, that's when the Spirit and God get together, do a bit of translation, and come up with a prayer that's something like, Daddy, I love you. Please work this out for my good according to your will. So, folks, I want to bring you back to where we began. How do Christians deal with that pain that words can't express? We've seen that we should expect to participate in Christ's suffering. We've seen that the whole of creation is suffering alongside us. And we've seen that we're not alone in suffering, both because the Spirit gives us hope for the future and because the Spirit participates in our weakness. But I want to spend just a moment longer in verse 18. Many of you are familiar with this type of suffering that we've been talking about, the suffering that reduces us to these wordless groans. But just stop and consider for a moment. Just consider for a moment how glorious that day is going to be. When creation's renewed, our sinful bodies are done away with. If the depths of our suffering, as Paul says, are not even worth comparing to the glory that's to come, then can you imagine what that glory is going to be like? That wordless euphoria of living as redeemed children of God in a restored, sinless world. That's when we'll know what being lost for words really is. So let me pray. Daddy, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he's cancelled the debt of sin. Thank you so much for your Spirit. Thanks that he gives us hope and is working in us right now in our weakness. Thank you for your magnificent glory and for the glory that is to come. God, give us eyes to see it. We need to see it. We need to be inspired by it. God, may that glory so capture our attention that we could do nothing else but live our lives for you. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.